I left you on the cliffhanger. I'll read the dream a bit later. What a story. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God indeed who reveals himself. And that there is a time when God did indeed dwell among humanity in flesh, in Jesus. And we pray that you will draw us close to him as we now listen to your word. Amen. What a story. I love Daniel. But two individuals facing the same reality. Two individuals who could hardly have been more different to each other. One of them, superficially at least, Nebuchadnezzar, powerful and secure, though I suspect his dream-ridden, sleepless nights speak to the kind of paranoid fear that perhaps all such people have. On the other hand, Daniel. He lives only at the whim of this cruel dictator, and as we heard last Sunday, he's been kidnapped, dragged away from all that he knows and loves, and is living as an alien in a hostile land. And Daniel 2 paints a vivid and dramatic picture of how these two people both encounter the same God. And as the drama unfolds, we see how they react to the revelation that God gives in their lives, and their reactions speak to us about how we live as God's people in this extraordinary world that we dwell in. And as I said, there could hardly be a more relevant book of the Bible in these strange days. Because Daniel shows us history, the rise and fall of seemingly all-powerful human empires. But more than that, he reveals to us that the fabric of history is woven by God. The first and fundamental step that we need to make here is to acknowledge that there is a God who is real. Daniel 2, verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. In contrast to the human wisdom, magic, fortune-telling, astrologers, and mediums that King Nebuchadnezzar employs, no, there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. And this God, the God who is real, who reveals truth, is already at work in Nebuchadnezzar's life. But the king doesn't like it. Daniel 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he dreamed. They came in and stood before the king. He said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Poor old wise men, astrologers standing there, a disheveled king in his pajamas, presumably. As the story unfolds, it becomes clear that God is speaking to the most powerful man on earth through dreams. But he doesn't understand. King Nebuchadnezzar is troubled. His dreams unsettle him. In his restless, sleepless nights, God is reaching out to him. And yet Nebuchadnezzar cannot grasp this spiritual reality that's being shown him. Part of King Nebuchadnezzar's problem is the first thing anybody has to do to meet God and receive his revelation is to accept and admit we are not God. Well, somebody's probably thinking to themselves, yeah, I knew the preacher was a bit odd, but that's particularly crazy. Of course we know we're not God. What is he thinking? Just stay with me. I hope you'll see what I mean. Because King Nebuchadnezzar plays God. His world revolves around him. When he says jump, the only permitted question is how high, Your Majesty? We see in verse 4, those around him flatter him continually. May the king live forever. But here's news for you, Nebuchadnezzar. You don't live forever. Only God does that. But the people around him only exist to make him happy. If they don't, well, they better watch out. See verse 5. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses laid in ruins. But if they do please him, Verse 6, if you show it to me, you'll receive gifts and rewards and honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. King Nebuchadnezzar applies the carrot and the stick of godlike proportions to motivate servants over whom he has the power of life and death. But if you want to hear from God, the first step is to acknowledge that we are not God. King Nebuchadnezzar is not happy about this at all. I suspect that's the fundamental challenge that lies behind his sleepless nights. I think it was Woody Allen who said, "The good news is there is a God. The bad news is it's not me." And that's where Nebuchadnezzar is. But the I am God syndrome is not limited to kings or even other rulers. Some years ago, a man called Ernest Kurtz wrote what is the definitive history of the Alcoholics Anonymous movement. The book is titled Not God. He contends that the alcoholics' fundamental problem is they refuse to acknowledge weakness and limitation. They live under the delusion they're in control of everything, when the fact is they can't even control themselves. He writes, "Fundamental to the recovery process is that healing and sanity begin with a single realization that I am not God." Well, this I am God is not limited to, that delusion not limited to kings and alcoholics. Behind the first sin ever committed is the same delusion. According to Genesis 3, verse 5, the serpent says, "God knows that when you eat of it," the forbidden fruit, "your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It's the first temptation. You'll be like God, master of your own universe and destiny. You don't have to submit to anyone else's wisdom. King Nebuchadnezzar, you, me, we've all fallen for the same lie since the beginning of time. Whenever we get into the mindset that the universe revolves around me and my needs and my comfort and what I want, we're playing God. So we see King Nebuchadnezzar struggling with not being God. What about Daniel? How does he deal with the fundamental reality that he is not God, but there is a God who is real? Well, he'd learned the lesson the hard way. Because everything else that he trusts in and hopes for, his family, his friends, his home, his temple, his religion, his identity, forcibly and brutally taken away from him as he's wrenched out of Jerusalem and exiled to Babylon and the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. But he stakes his life on God being real and revealing to him what he needs to know. The reality of that revelation that troubles Nebuchadnezzar strengthens Daniel. And as chapter 2 unfolds, we see Daniel's strength and his boldness and his courage. Verse 13 and 14, his courage and wisdom. Verse 14 tells us that Daniel spoke with wisdom and tact to Arioch, because Arioch had turned up to arrange his execution. That's not a conversation that it's easy to understand. You know, "Oh, hi, Arioch. Come on in. Cup of tea?" No. "Now, what's this all I hear about you're gonna kill us all?" Whatever Daniel did say, his courage to face his executioner calmly with wisdom and tact comes from his knowledge of God. And I know this because what he does when he asks for time to interpret the king's dream that up to this point he knows nothing about. Verse 17, Daniel returns to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What does he do when the stakes are high and his life is on the line? He prays. He gets together with other believers and he prays. And as we go through the book of Daniel, we see that every time the pressure comes, he prays. Once you accept that reality, that I am not God, but there is a God who is real, then prayer is the only sensible option. Later in the series, when we get to chapter 6, we'll see that Daniel prays 3 times a day. And he does not stop praying even when it could cost him his life. How do you pray when your life is on the line? When you or someone else that you love gets sick or loses their job or faces a desperate situation, do you run towards God or away from him? Because people tend to do one or the other. But when you know that God is real and trustworthy, the natural thing is to go to him in prayer. And whatever revelation of God that Daniel has, I mean, we Christians have so much more. We have the fullness of God revealed to us in Jesus. So much more of God revealed to us than Daniel ever had. We've no excuse for being reluctant or slow to come to God in prayer. Perhaps God has to put us into some terrible life and death situation before we pray. We really pray. Maybe. A friend of mine coined the phrase, and it disturbed me when he used it, of functional atheists, talking about how most of us live our lives inside and outside of church. The decisions we make at home, at work, with family, how deeply shaped are they by our faith and our prayerful reflection on the scriptures and the wisdom that God gives? Because if we're not praying and reflecting deeply, well, we're living as functional atheists. Well, Daniel shows us the way to acknowledge that God is real. He prays and he worships with humility. Verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel not having nightmares or worrying about the vision in the night, unlike Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel answers and says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Then to the king, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Daniel points away from himself to the living God. Now, as the story moves on, well, in chapter 3, we'll see that King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really get it at this point about God. But here he begins to honor Daniel and the God of heaven. There's just something going on. The fundamental point in Daniel 2 is that God is real and we live in conscious and deliberate response to his revelation and grace rather than any kind of functional atheism that we are prone to. So what about the dream? Let's hear it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 29. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Interesting phrase. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. So not a trace could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we'll tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. A fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they'll mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then the king fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king said to Daniel, "Truly your God, he is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Well, a funny old dream. But if we know that God is real, we appreciate also there can be a foundation in our lives that will not break. You saw the statue had feet of clay. And that image has moved into the English language. You talk about a hero, someone we look up to, because of a hidden flaw lets us down. We say, they have feet of clay. That comes from here in Daniel 2. Feet of clay, a reminder that all human capability, human wisdom and achievement is ultimately flawed and will not last. Anything built solely on human principles will fail. Only a life built on revelation from God will stand. Doesn't mean that we're foolish or reckless or careless or unthinking or we fail to plan, but we acknowledge our dependence on the wisdom that comes from God if we want security. Jesus himself warned us about this. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away." We have been warned, but my words will never pass away. And he goes on to say, if you build your life on these words, then the rain's going to come down, the storms will come and beat against your house, but it won't fall. It's built upon the rock. Now, if God is real, we can have a secure foundation in him that will not break. And if God is real, we'll belong to a kingdom that will triumph. We see in the dream of Daniel 2, verse 44, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. A stone not cut by human hands and therefore of supernatural origin. A rock that destroys the kingdoms represented in the statue that then goes on to grow into the greatest kingdom the world has ever seen. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. We have to see here the kingdom of God, brought in supernaturally by Jesus, who is described as the rock that makes men stumble and fall. We even see the pattern of the kingdom, starting out small and supernatural, the rock, but unstoppable as it grows to fill the whole earth. Now, the New Testament sums this up in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever, as Handel put it so wonderfully in the Messiah. Sorry, I'm not going to sing it, but I'm not sorry, just as well. But we need a choir at this point to sing Handel's Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and Messiah. This is the kingdom that God invites people to belong to now for our efforts and our prayer and our giving and our trust. A kingdom that will be triumphant. So we know God is real. We build on a foundation that will not break. We share in a kingdom that will triumph. And then finally, we rest confident that it is God who will call kings to account. The simple words in verse 39 of chapter 2. It's verse 39. Let me just double check. Verse 39, the words, after you. That's what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, after you. That's the epitaph of every ruler, emperor, king, prime minister, and governor. After you. No matter how powerful you seem, you're not going to last forever. After you. Great and evil empires that look unstoppable, remember, they will fall. The commentators on this passage generally identify the kingdoms in the statue as symbolizing in gold Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, what Daniel says it's him. Then silver, well, the following Medo-Persian empire that's to come. The bronze, probably the Greeks, Alexander the Great conquering the known world. And then the iron, the Romans. And why would God prophetically spell out these kingdoms yet to come to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar? Well, perhaps because they deal in the sweep of history from the present, Nebuchadnezzar, to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, in the Roman Empire, perhaps. But the message is, after you, they will all fall. Nebuchadnezzar, the best of them all, the golden head, well, he falls down and worships in verse 46. He acknowledges a God greater than himself. Well, sort of. Because in chapter 3 we're going to find he still really hasn't got the whole not God principle, but more of that to come. But like every ruler, one day they will bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus himself. Every ruler, every president, whether your name is Emmanuel Macron, Vladimir Putin, Joe Biden, Donald Trump, Boris Johnson, Xi Jinping, pick your character. You will fall before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The New Testament assures us one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Well, just a couple of days ago, I heard from two Christian leaders that facing the challenge of the events in Ukraine and living and praying in the light of them. And they catch this sense of a Daniel vision of history, that when we know God is real, we build on a foundation that will not break. There is a kingdom that will triumph, and that all will be called to account. I'm just going to end by sharing their words, because they speak to our times that reflect this whole kind of Daniel perspective on history. The first is Benjamin Morrison, and he's the coordinator of City for City Church Planting Ukraine, and he was pastor of Calvary Chapel, Svitlovodosk in Ukraine. He asks for prayer for lots of things, practical things, but he concludes with this. Pray for God's subversive victory to come swiftly against the tyrant terrorizing our country. Pray for God to be glorified in humbling the pride of man. I think that's a great Daniel kind of prayer to pray. And secondly, the Reverend Solomon Ekior worked among international students in Ukraine, I think with IFES. And he and his family are now themselves refugees from Ukraine. They're in Budapest. His wife was a doctor there, and their three children were born there. And he told worshippers at St. Margaret's, the Anglican chaplaincy in Bucharest last Sunday, "The war profoundly disrupts our lives and plans," he said. "But our faith also gives us resources to meet these questions. God did not cause the evil in Putin's act, but God has a way of working with it, improvising and weaving it into the tapestry of his purpose in the world. It is for each of us to now ask his guidance on what new purpose he has for us in this situation. I am asking that for myself too." A great Daniel kind of thing to pray. Let me pray for us for a moment. Now, Father, we cannot avoid the puzzle and the strangeness of living in this world, knowing your sovereignty and yet seeing the things that humans are permitted to do. And yet we pray for our wisdom in these days, for courage for your people, and we pray that you will be at work. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next, we're going to sing. It's a song we've sung a couple of times over these last week or two, and it catches something of the mood of just praying for God's work in this puzzling and often dark world. And it's kind of a song and a prayer that we're going to join in together. And I think Jeff and the team are going to lead us. Should we stand for this one, Jeff, as we sing it together?
So Robin and Catherine